2 Corinthians 5:17, when anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old life is over, a new life has already begun. You know, that verse is similar to many other verses in the New Testament in that it stands out as a strong, complete statement. It almost seems to be independent of what comes before it or after it. It's such a complete and strong affirmation that we're tempted to just take it and use it irrespective of the context in which the text is found. It's like John 3:16 in that sense, and to some degree that's really true. It is so complete and so strong in its statement, so comprehensive, that we can use it sometimes independent of the context in which it arises. But to understand it, we have to see it in the context. Every verse, no matter how strong, John 3:16 included, needs to be seen in the light of what comes before and what comes after. Context is very important in a full appreciation of the whole truth that God is trying to give us. Even when we cut roses in the garden to bring them into the house and put them in a vase, we give some context. You don't just snip the blossom or the bud off. At least there's a little stem for context, a few leaves for context. And there's something to be said for just looking at that rose on the bush, in the garden, in the place where God really brought it into being. Now, what we're doing now in this service and the services that will come after this, we're looking at the 17th verse of John in the light of the verses that come just before and come just after it, so that we don't use it so independently that we create concepts that really don't belong to it. Now, this morning and tomorrow morning, we'll be looking at the three verses that follow it. Tonight, we'll be looking at a verse that comes up just before it. Now, in the three verses that follow, in verses 18, 19, and 20, we have Paul telling what the source of this new life in Christ is, what the scope of it is, and he gives the supplication that ought to always be associated with any presentation of it. In verse 18, we have Paul setting forth his persistent point of emphasis. This is what Paul always emphasizes in verse 18. In verse 19, we have Paul's persistent point of view, the magnificent scope that is involved in this saving work of God. And then in verses 20 on down to the end of the chapter, Paul's passionate plea, which sets forth so clearly God's compassionate overture to all mankind regarding salvation. Now, these three things are so beautifully put together by Paul here. This is, I think, in many ways the most remarkable summary of God's saving work to be found in the Bible. Immediately after that great broad affirmation that just encourages everybody to believe that there's something here for me in that 17th verse, Paul begins to guard and to guide our thinking. And he makes three statements. And if you took any one of them apart from the other two, you'll come up with a misconception of salvation. For instance, if all the emphasis is on verse 18, the source of our salvation, if that's all he'd said here, we could have a misconception about what it's all about. And so he gives us the other dimensions of our salvation. Three dimensions, like you, salvation comes in through, all reality comes in three dimensions. And so does salvation. Now, we're looking at just one dimension of it today, and let's bear that in mind. This isn't the whole picture we're talking about today. This is an important and true picture. But two other things have to be said in order to get the full dimensions, and so it won't be presented as a gospel that's deformed. In verse 18, Paul calls our attention to that which is always his persistent point of emphasis. He never presents in the New Testament salvation without striking this sounding note. From first to last, this is all of God. Perhaps in your translation it's like this: all of this is of God. See, he's just said, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, a new life has already begun. Now, the next thing that he says, and so often we never get into that. We just let it stop right there in that great complete statement. And yet a complete understanding requires verse 18. How does this come about? Where does it come from? Paul strikes this note that he always strikes. From first to last, this is all the work of God. Paul is really thrilled. It's not just because of his excitement about God's saving plan. It's because he wants people to know the truth about it. But he really is excited. You can see that. Because nearly every time Paul deals with this theme, it's in some sort of a doxology context. Particularly, you see that in Ephesians chapter 1, where he deals with the same sovereign concept of God in salvation. The reason I like Paul's doctrine is you can put it to music. Sometimes when theologians deal with it, if you put it to music, it'd sure be the blues. It's very discouraging. But Paul always uses the sovereign concept of God in terms of good news. He always uses it in connection with the gospel or good news. And that's the right way to use it. And Paul is thrilled about this, you see. This is something that's thrilling to him, and he wants everybody to know the truth about how we're saved. Dr. Jowett, who was one of the great preachers of the past century, well, really the first part of this century, great English preacher, the most famous sermon, many of his sermons have been printed in volumes of great sermons, but the most popular, the best-known sermon that Dr. Jowett ever preached, I believe, is one that was entitled Apostolic Optimism. He's preaching it on the text that's found over in Romans 12, where Paul says that we're to always be rejoicing in hope. And he's pointing out what made Paul such an optimist. Paul was no pessimist, he was an optimist. And all the apostles were, but Paul illustrates it. And in his sermon, he just lists the reasons why Paul had a very optimistic point of view on life and why he was a joyous person. One of the things, the first thing he mentions is the immediacy of salvation, of redemption. Paul was just literally thrilled with what God was doing right now. God was right now redeeming and transforming and saving men in Jesus Christ. And that's thrilling. And Paul was, he was seeing that taking place all the time. Nobody ever saw God make Adam. But Christians have the privilege of seeing God create a lot of people all over again. And Paul was, this immediacy of redemption. But he also says that the joy that Paul had, that which was an abiding joy in Paul, was a truth that kept his view of salvation from being as shallow as just a present activity of God. And he says there's an eternity in Paul's concept of salvation. He tells a story, an incident that happened in his own life when he was talking with a villager in some place where he was preaching there in the British Isles. And the village was established high on a hill, and they caught the breeze that came off of the ocean. He said he was talking to this villager, and it was just a delightful day, and a tremendous breeze was blowing. It was so comfortable. And he said while they were talking, just noting that breeze that was blowing his cheek, the villager just made a comment and said, it's a wonderful day today. He said, I like to think about this breeze coming from way out there on the vast, far fields of the Atlantic. And he just pointed out, that was a tantalizing and a happy thought to that villager. This breeze that immediately touched his cheek had its origin way back out there on the Atlantic Ocean. And he liked that thought. Well, Paul liked that thought, and he thought everybody ought to think it because it's the truth. Where did our salvation come from? What is the source of our salvation? And therefore, Dr. Jowett says, you'll see Paul over and again using terms like this: foreordination, foreknowledge, chosen before the foundation of the world, predestination. All of these, he said, are Paul's way of pointing people to the great truth that our salvation doesn't have its origin in our miserable, sinful lives or even our sinful age. It goes way back into that vast eternity in the past. And not only that, it sweeps through this time and takes us on out in its salvation to an eternity yet out into the future. It's an eternal life. It's the discovery of the source of our salvation. And Paul wants the Corinthians here again to just face up to the fact that what has happened to them, what is happening to them, is coming from God. He's the source of it. Recognize the source so you'll appreciate the gift, in a sense. Maybe you saw the depiction on TV several years ago of the discovery of the source of the Nile. As a matter of fact, it never had occurred to me that we had gone that long in human history without ever discovering the source of the Nile. Even in the days of David Livingstone, which hadn't been all that long ago, man didn't know where the Nile really arose. Livingston hoped he'd find it, but he didn't. But in that account, the last depiction of beautiful color display, you'll remember it, they indicated, and I didn't know the mountains were called mountains of the moon, but that's what they were called in that presentation. The source was finally found for that longest, most famous river in the world, way back up in the mountains of the moon, and it was a twofold source. Two great lakes up there contributed to it. Well, now, in a sense, that's exactly what Paul is doing. You find it in Ephesians chapter 1 when he's tracing it back again, the source of our salvation. He traces it all the way back absolutely to God, and into God to two great reservoirs. And in that Ephesian epistle, you know, passage where he begins, he says, blessed be the, you know, it's a doxology. He's singing a song of praise. Blessed be the Lord God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And he said, it all began like this. He chose us before the foundation of the world. In love, that's the first found. Our salvation had its origin in the immeasurable love of God, way back there before creation ever began, before we were converted, before we were conceived, before Christ ever died on the cross, before the world was ever created, in a vast reservoir of God's everlasting love. Our personal salvation had its origin. We've been loved a long time. This is the greatest love story in the world. And he also says in that same passage that this also arises from God's inscrutable will and purpose. And so there's something that's heartwarming and encouraging because it's God's love, but there's something awe-inspiring that leads us to understand we cannot understand it all, because it rises in God's mysterious will and purpose that never has been yet fully revealed to us. But that's the fine concept Paul is giving here. He's saying, look, who does the saving? Every bit of this, he says, is from God. Paul never did call much attention to himself as the one who won people to Christ. When it was practical and making some practical application, he might do it. But Paul always, his persistent point of view, when he wrote to the Romans, wrote to the Corinthians, wrote to the Colossians, wrote to the Ephesians, wrote to the Thessalonians, wrote to everybody, the whole point, particularly those that he won to Christ, the whole point of view he gave was this. Look, it's to God you look for yourself, not to yourself and not to me who led you, not to any secondary means. Recognize that this new life you've got has a great origin. It's in the origin of God himself. And how much of it did God do? Well, you see how it is here. All of this is of God. Or the way it is in this translation, from first to last, this has been the work of God. Now that certainly is. That was a new concept to me, you know. I've been a Christian a long time before I really got a hold of that. It really blessed my heart. I got to know something, and I don't understand it yet. I've been thinking about it, and I don't understand it, and you can ask me questions. I hope you won't, because most of the questions you ask about this, I can't answer. I just know. Everybody knows more than they understand. If your knowledge was limited to what you understand, you'd be pretty ignorant, and so would I. And here's something we know, but we don't fully understand. That is that every bit of it is from God. I used to think, you know, it was like this. It was about a 50-50 deal. God did his half, I did my half, and that happened, you know. And when it happened, and I mean long after it happened, that's the way I looked at it. I mean, you know, God was good, he came a good part of the way, and then I came part of the way, and said, look what we got, Lord. Look what we've done. We got a Christian here. I used to give my testimony like that. I used to put it like this. I did many and many a year. I would say this. Folks, the only thing that I've ever done that I'm proud of is I finally came to the point that I was willing to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, now, I did come to that point. But I can't be proud of it. Paul says, look, we're saved by grace through faith. Faith is only the means. Grace is the origin. By grace through faith, and even that's the gift of God, so that no man may boast. It's not what we do, so that no man may boast. It's all the work of God. Well, I got that straight now. When I give my testimony, it's different. I do it like Paul does in Galatians, when he gives his testimony there, theologically, you know. He tells about how he was before he came to know Christ, and then he said, when God, you'll notice, if you notice, in every presentation of salvation, God is never talking about what the sinner does. He's always talking about what God does. He does it in Ephesians, does it in Colossians, well, he does it everywhere. He does it in Romans, and he does it in his testimony. He said, when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, and later on he says it, if you want to know how much before that, it was before the foundation of the world, but from my mother's womb, when he was pleased in his time, he revealed to me, in me, his son. And then he set me about the work that I'm to do. Every bit of it is the work of God. That's the emphasis that Paul is making here. All of this is of God. It's all his work. Now then, the word that he uses in the 17th verse, I think is suggestive of the fact that Paul is thinking about Genesis 1, 2, and 3 when he thinks about salvation. He says he uses the word creation. That's the reason I say that. When anyone is united to Christ, he is a new creation. Well, now there is only one creator. He's talking about salvation in terms of creation. He does it again, you know, in Ephesians chapter 2. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Well, in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we have the story of the first creation of man. And you know the story. How God reached down into the elements that make up the matter of the world and shaped that. And then he, having done that, he breathed his spirit and life into that. And there stood a living soul. Now you know that Adam, when he first became conscious that here I am, didn't say, well, Lord, we did a pretty good job of this, didn't we? Not at all. All he could do was say, thank you, God, that I'm here. Hey, it was all of God, the creation of man. Now Paul is saying in Ephesians in here, look, God now reaches down into dead, sinful humanity. He's the one who does it. And he fashions out of sinful men his life by breathing his own spirit into this person and that person and you and me. And shapes us into this new recreated life in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is talking about here. Just as definitely as God created altogether, it was his work, the shaping of the first Adam in his image, the recreation now of fallen Adam in me and you, God is shaping into the image. It's his work altogether. And in Genesis 3, Paul is talking here about the recreation of man, the redemption recreation of man. And in Genesis 3, I think this is in Paul's mind. In Genesis 3, we have the account of man's break with God, and the man who had God's image sins against man, enters into rebellion against him, sides with God's enemy, and the break comes. Well, what happens when man sins? Well, the beautiful picture of Genesis is the picture of grace. It's amazing grace. It's immeasurable grace. It's sovereign grace. As soon as man sins, God starts to move. Now, you'd think he'd move away from man. You'd think that if man, God had said that, if you die, the day you die, the day you sin, you're dead. And, you know, that kind of sounds like God was saying, look, if you sin, I'm going that way, and you'll never see me again. Well, man did die, but God did not mean that he was going to go that way, and man would never see him again. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God started moving. The next thing tells us, look, God, in his voice, was moving through the garden. And he was coming to Adam and Eve. He wasn't going away from them. Now, Adam and Eve, they were going away from God. They were hiding quick as they could. They didn't want him. He wanted them. They didn't want him. That's the picture we got in Genesis chapter 3. What has sin done? Sin has fixed man, so naturally, he never really wants God. He may believe in God. He may recognize that God's there, but he wants God to leave him alone and leave his life alone. He really wants it like that. The only one who has a real want in this thing is God, and it's a love want, and he moves toward man. It was God who forced himself on Adam and Eve, compelled them to listen to him, quizzed them and questioned them, clothed them, and then spread out before them the initial promise of that Savior who had been set apart from eternity past to come into the world in that great verse 15. This is the sovereign work of God, our salvation, and that's what Paul is just calling us to see. Now, to whom does Paul present this great concept of salvation? Who are the people that he really begins to unfold the sovereign election and predestination of God who predestinated us in his love before the foundation of the world that we should be his children? To whom does he reveal all of this? Well, he doesn't try to keep it a secret from anybody. But it especially is the revelation that Paul gives to Christians. It's very, very difficult for a person prior to coming to Christ to ever see anything but terror here. That may be of some value. But after one comes to Christ, we see it all together in the terms of what Paul does, grace and doxology. And so it's to the Romans. Paul, in those opening chapters to Romans, describes, you know, what they'd experienced. Christ had come. They had recognized their sins. They had embraced him in faith. They now knew that they were justified with God. They had peace. Even now their lives were being sanctified. They were being shaped in his image. And now in chapter 8, Paul begins to tell them, but look, you were called according to God's purpose. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11, he deals very specifically with this great concept of the sovereignty of God in salvation. But he's talking to people who've experienced it. They can understand it. I mean, they can know it. They may not understand it, but they sense that it's true. They realize that it's true. He does the same thing with the first letter to the Corinthians when he starts that letter in chapter 1. He says, the source of your life in Christ is God. Here in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians letter, he pushes the same thing to the Colossians when he writes to them at the beginning. He says, look, it was God who delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Recognize that. To the Thessalonians, he says, look, it was before the foundation of the world that God put his choice upon you that now brings you to this point of faith in Christ and love for one another. Paul is talking to Christians. Because look, friends, if you're bound to understand this, you're going to be the most confused Christian from the rest of your life. But if you just recognize that you already know it, then you'll be a very happy and satisfied Christian. That's the reason Paul always says thanks, you know. To the Colossians, he said, I thank God when I hear of your faith in Christ, your love for one another, and the hope you have in heaven. In nearly every one of his letters, he starts out thanking for their salvation. Now, I'm going to tell you something about yourself. I believe it's true. True of me, at any rate, and I believe it's true of you. There isn't anybody in here who ever thanked anybody for believing in Jesus. You've had people unite with this church here, and perhaps you've on profession of faith, and you've come up to welcome them into the church. You never took their hand and said, I just want to thank you for believing in Jesus. It never even occurred to you to do that. There isn't anybody in here who ever had anybody thank them for believing. I never have. I've been a believer a long time. I've never had anybody say, well, you know, Sam Patterson, I just thank you for believing in Jesus. In the gospel record, Jesus never thanked anybody for believing in him or following him. He'd say to Matthew, follow me, and Matthew did it, and Jesus didn't turn and say, I really appreciate that. I mean, I thank you. Not everybody does that. I thank you, Matthew, for doing this, Levi. He didn't do it with James or John, Peter, Andrew, any of those. Who do we say thanks to? Why, it's just the natural theology of our own hearts that knows the truth. We don't understand it, but we know it. When we address somebody who's believed in Jesus, we always say what Paul said. I thank God. We know where it came from. We know where that faith originated. We know where it came from. We thank God. All of us experience and know it. We can't fully understand it, that what Jesus said is true. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I never ever cast off. Now then, in this connection, Paul puts up a guard. I'm thinking especially of Romans, where he uses more chapters to deal with the sovereignty of God and salvation than any other place, beginning with chapter 8 on through chapter 11. He says some things that are really staggering. He knows it himself, and he admits, you know, that he's talking beyond his understanding. I mean, he knows it, but he don't fully understand it. So when he comes to the end of the book of Romans, he says some things that, look, I've got to, because I'm talking a good deal about God's sovereignty and salvation. And I want to know the limits of my understanding here, while I've got absolute confidence in the absolute and true fact. Listen to what Paul says. As just as he comes to the end now of this great discussion, he says this. Remember this, he says now. God has consigned all mankind to reprobation. God has consigned all mankind to condemnation and sin. Because it was God's purpose to show mercy to all mankind. That's the way Paul closes that passage. That keeps us from shrinking, from letting these concepts of God's sovereignty shrink our concept of God's mercy and love and grace down until we do dishonor to him. I don't understand all about it. I don't understand why some are saved and some are lost, except I know the answer is in the sovereignty of God, but I know it's nothing that shrinks anything about God. And when I try to understand it and explain it, I find I'm shrinking God somehow or other. And I think Paul is approaching this point, so he closes this conversation with a comment like that. Then he goes on to say, and remember this, oh, the depth of the wealth and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. Our salvation comes out of his judgment, and we can't even search it out. How untraceable are his ways. All salvation are his works, and we can't trace it out. He doesn't let us. So we have to stand with humility. And over again say, I know that it's all of God. Explain that to me. I cannot explain it. But I know it comes out of a God who's infinite in love and inscrutable in his purpose. And all of this is calculated, I'm quite sure, by Paul to cause Christians to be humble, to realize that we're not better than anybody else. We can't ever feel that way. We're better off, far better off, because we've been brought by God's grace into Christ. But we're not better than anybody else. We're just like everybody else, except that God in his grace has already done something remarkable in us and transferred us by his sovereign grace into the kingdom of his Son. It makes us thankful then. Look, had it not been for God, I'd never be here. Election is a word divine. For Lord, I surely see. Had your choice not preceded mine, I never would have chosen thee. 'Twas the hand that spread the feast that surely drew me in, else I too would have refused to eat and perished in my sin. I'm thankful that I'm in Christ, and I know it's God who did it, and I can never stop thanking Him. I can never take any thanks. I can never give it to any human being. It all has to go to Him who has done something good for me. But it makes me hopeful then. If salvation is altogether for God, these people I'm praying for, been praying for years, some of them of whom in themselves there wouldn't be any way I could have any hope. It's so clear in their lives. I can now pray with great hope. God is the Savior, so I can pray with confidence for them. If He saves Saul, the first Antichrist, He can save the ones I'm praying for. If salvation is God, I'm talking to the right one. I'm talking to the one who can save anybody, and just as He saved me, He may save them. And I can pray with confidence now that I know where salvation comes from. But back when I thought it was 50-50, I didn't pray with much confidence because, you know, I knew God would probably do His part, but I didn't know about the other fellow. How confidently we can pray. God is the one who saves sinners, and He's the one who can save you. Perhaps you're already here in Jesus Christ. And you know that it was God who was working in your life to bring you to that great place. You can even trace a good deal of it out in your own personal experience. That's the reason it's good for people to give their personal testimonies. It does you more good than anybody because it forces you to see how God has been working since the day you were born to finally bring you to the place where now you know Jesus. And if you're here and you're not in Christ, take a look at your life. Look where you are. You're right here. This is God's house. This is God's word that's being spoken. Is that an accident? Can't you even see that even in all the blessings you received, there was some wisdom outside of your life at work? If there's anybody here in Christ, think about that tonight. Can it not be true that the very blessings that God has brought upon you is really His way of bringing you to repentance? Can't you even see that the troubles that have been wrought into your life is God's way of letting you know you can't really forever get along without me? If you're here and you're without Christ, if you will look, won't you see that God was at work bringing up to this very hour when you're right here and somebody has your attention with the truth that God does the saving and is able with absolute confidence that says, God says to you, now be reconciled to God. Here is my son. Take him. Can't you see that today is maybe the day that God has really designed for your entrance into Christ? And all the rest was just God's preparation. And therefore, since Jesus Christ is here and God clearly in the gospel says to you, take my son, I take you. I'm going to ask you now to bow for just a moment before Jesus Christ. And before you go to work or go to your home right now, establish the best point in your life, the point where you embrace Christ as your Savior. Give your life to Him and resolve to leave this service, beginning to spend the rest of your life enjoying the experience of following Him. Let us pray. Father, how thankful we are that You really have a heart and a care and a concern for mankind, that You so loved the world You gave Your only begotten Son, so that anyone who believes on Him might never ever perish but have ever everlasting life. Thank You, dear God, that You're busy at work as You have been from eternity past, bringing a vast, vast increasing family into the saving grace of Your Son. Thank You for that man or woman, boy or girl, who this morning at last sensed that all this has been of God and has this day turned to Your Son to be Savior and Lord forever. Bless them and fill them with assurance in the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be and abide with you now and forever. Amen. We invite you to coffee and donuts in the back, and if anyone here would like to talk about your relationship to Jesus Christ with someone, some of us are going to be in the little room here right across the hall through this door for a little while, and it would be a privilege to talk with you about relationship to Jesus Christ. We're excused.